We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 1 for our incarnational introduction, and then to Psalm 137, which you have received by way of translation. I'm sure you'll have that now. So, Luke chapter 1, and this is from the prophecy of Zacharias, father of John the Baptist, and he says about, it's kind of speaking to his son John, and you, child, will be called a prophet of the highest. For you will go ahead before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. John will go before the face of the Lord. That is, he will go before God's face to prepare his, that is, the highest one, the Lord, the highest one, God Most High, to prepare his ways. And then we read on. I'm all absolutely positive familiar with John the Baptist and the history of our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. John went on to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, a man. He would immerse a man. He would speak to a man. He would see a man when he would say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and again, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There is a definite humanity, but here the veil is taken away so that we can see who this man really is. This man is God, and thus our incarnational introduction for this evening. With that, we go to Psalm 137, which again you have by way of translation here. And let us read it. It is only 9 verses, and then we'll cover the 9 verses. Upon the rivers of Babylon, there we sat. Also, we wept in our remembering Zion. On the osiers, in its midst, we hung our harps, because there those taking us captive asked words of a song, and our captors said, "Rejoicing, sing to us a song of Zion." Whereby will we sing a song of Yahweh on ground of an unfamiliar? If I forget you, Jerusalem, my right hand forgets. Let my tongue cling to my palate if I don't remember you, if I don't bring up Jerusalem above the head of my rejoicing. Remember, Yahweh, toward the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, saying, bear it, until the foundation in it. Daughter of Babylon, being devastated. Oh, the happinesses of he who is recompensing to you your dealings which you dealt to us. Oh, the happinesses of he who takes hold of and intensely shivers your toddlers toward the crag. Okay, eyes back up to verse 1. And, upon the rivers of Babylon, there we sat. Also, we wept in our remembering Zion. All right, that dates this psalm, right? At least gives us a forward date, maybe it's a backward date. It gives us the earliest time that it can be. It may be after the captivity. It to me, sounds like it's after the captivity, what in English we would call the past tenses that are used here. Seems to talk about this like the whole captivity is something that is over. Not like they're in it, but that they're out of it. And so the time of Ezra, the time of Nehemiah, times of Zerubbabel and Haggai, those times, the post-captivity time, there is this anonymous psalmist who writes about a remembrance of the time that they were in captivity in Babylon. A few that would be able to write at that time would have actually been through the whole of the captivity. If you can write something at this time, in that the captivity lasted for 70 years, and this dovetails well with our Lamentations study that we just got done with on the Lord's Day. And so, if you're writing this at the post-exilic time, and that exile lasted for 70 years, you're pretty old if you went into captivity and you're coming out the other side of it. If you can even remember what it was like before that time, then you're at least 80 years old. And so maybe our writer has never even remembered living in the land, but he speaks collectively, and I'm not saying he doesn't remember that. I'm not saying he was born in Babylon. I'm just saying that it's possible. But if he wasn't someone who lived in Judah and then went into captivity and now has come out again, if he wasn't that, he can still speak collectively because he is. He's talking we language about things that he has witnessed others doing there, other Jews who have, maybe older than he, what he's seen them do. So this dates our psalm. Verse 2, on the osiers. Now, what's an osier? Well, it's a kind of tree. In our standard and or conventional translations, it gets translated a willow. And there's another word that's definitely a willow, and I translate that word as willow. This is a different Hebrew word, and our Hebrew proficient authorities tell us that this is an osier. On the osiers, a kind of tree, in its midst, that is, in the midst of Babylon, we hung our harps, because there, those taking us captive asked words of a song, and our captors said, rejoicing, like we would have rejoicing, or be rejoicing. Sing to us a song of Zion. Hey, sing to us one of the songs that you guys used to sing, before you're in captivity. Sing us some Yahwism, Yahwist songs. And the answer, at least in the mind of those hearing such, was in verse 4, whereby will we sing a song of Yahweh on ground of an unfamiliar? When you're maybe used to reading this in a strange land, the word that's usually translated land is different here. That is Eretz. This is Adama, and I usually translate that ground. And then unfamiliar, it's ground of an unfamiliar. So unfamiliar is a noun. It's not strange. You may translate it strange. I have no problem with the word strange, but you're going to have to say something like stranger, because it's not strange. It's not an adjective. It's a noun here. And so thus, someone who is an unfamiliar or a stranger whereby will we sing a song of Yahweh on ground of an unfamiliar. Now, I need to back up a little bit because there's a good deal here that we kind of went by rather quickly. On the osiers, we, in its midst, in what's midst, in Babylon's midst, we've hung our harps. Now, Babylon, in verse 1, is Babel in Hebrew. And that is what usually gets transliterated in Genesis 11 as Babel. I'm translating Genesis 11, accurizing it, editing it, translating Genesis 11 as Babylon. That place was called Babylon because Babel, which seems to get transliterated there in our standard and conventional translations, is the same word every other time that you see it. It's the country. It's the country name, Babylon. So Babylon began at what we're used to calling Babel. And there it was, confusion. And in the midst of that, in the midst of now this country that has continued until the times of post-exile, they hung their harps on the osiers, because there those taking us captive asked words of a song. And our captors said, this word captors here, this was the word that gets the prize here. This is the one that gave me the most difficulty in our psalm before us today. This may be like here, captors. It is used one time in the Old Testament corpus. It is, I do not know of it being used anywhere else in Hebrew literature. Now, I don't say that I've read all Hebrew literature, so maybe it's used somewhere else. That's not just referring to this verse, so that we could understand what that means. But I am not knowing of any other place where this is found. And the Septuagint and the Peshitta both translate this with words that mean this, captors. That's one of the reasons I'm rendering it that way. Others have hypothesized that this is a word that means to make those who make others howl, or those who make others cry. And thus they get from that idea the idea of a tormentor. If we translate this tormentor, then that's more specific. And if it means simply a captor, you're saying something then about these people that they are not. But if you say captors and it means tormentors, well, you're not saying something that isn't true of those tormentors. So I think it's safer for us to say captors here. I'm telling you that this word is obscure. All right, so there's not a great deal of agreement on how to translate this word. I'm going with our old friends living in the, being born in the 3rd century BC, the Septuagint and the Peshitta, that are translating it similarly here. So, our captors said this, rejoicing, sing to us a song of Zion. Now, if let's say we should translate this something like tormentors, then you're seeing something of a psychological dig. You're seeing tormenting. Let's say this to egg them on. Let's say this just to, you know, twist the screws in even deeper. Let's hurt them even more by asking this. If the idea of a tormentor really isn't there, and it's just the fact of a captor, then we might say that these who are now the slave owners or the masters of the Hebrews in captivity may just be saying, you know, like people often do. I think of the But when you've lived long enough, and I think everybody here has lived long enough, you know those psychological twists that people can say things, or they can say things in a certain way, or they can say things with certain mannerisms. Where there's the term tongue-in-cheek, that when you say something and you put your tongue noticeably into one of your cheeks, that's a mannerism that, in at least the United States, is understood as, you know that what you're saying has a bite to it. You know that there's a sarcasm there. And it may be that these captors are saying that to say something to make the pain greater, like they just want to torment them. Or, do you know those ones that you've ministered a great deal of pain to me? Not me, but I mean, somebody ministers a great deal of pain to another. And they seem to be clueless about it. So that the recipient doesn't really feel good about you. But if that recipient were to explain, or were to, as I like to say these days, not play games, and if they were just to say, you know, that's very untoward of you to say that to me right now. What kind of psychological response are you trying to elicit? You don't have the right to speak to me that way. Are you just trying to hurt me more? And you know those people that are dull, where they just, that would be like a revelation to them, like anyone else would say, would understand, you know, what you've said, what you've done, what has transpired here. You have to see how this was wrong. And they act like they're friends. I think maybe in days of slavery in the United States, you could have obtuse masters like this that thought they were, you know, such a good master. You know, I don't care how good a master you are, you've enslaved me. All right. And they think like, oh, I have a good relationship with my slaves. And maybe that's the situation. Maybe it's that, you know, hey, sing us some of the songs of Zion that you used to sing. Yeah, in other words, you're boiling this kid in its mother's milk now. And I know that you don't have the law, and you don't know anything about, you don't even know what I'm talking about, if I were to say, you're boiling a kid in its mother's milk. But that's what you're doing. Is it not bad enough that you have enslaved us? Now you want us to, what to us seems so inappropriate, to sing songs of Yahweh like we're fine, we're great, we're doing okay with Yahweh, when the only reason that we are here is because we weren't doing okay with Yahweh. Does your joviality want me to be hypocritical? Because I'm here because of our sin, and you're here because of our sin. And you're just so insensitive that you would ask this of us. The hearers seem to have a collective understanding of this, that when they are asked things like this, that they think this is a dark irony that is being foisted upon us. This is not, we don't even think that this is appropriate. Now, in one sense, we do this And we've sung tonight. And we sing on ground, in one sense, of an unfamiliar. That is, we are not, this is not home. This is not home. And I told you, just mentioned something, I think it was just the Lord's Day, about my Christian flag outside my house. I love that flag. You drive down the street, and there's this patch of white in the midst of green, and it stands out. I love that flag. But I go, and this is the flag. I have across the street an American flag. I have right next door to me an American flag, and then there's this Christian flag. And my neighbors are obviously proud of their country. And I, too, am proud of my country. It's not the same. It's not their country. And I thought about this the other day. This Lord Jesus Christ Assembly is like an embassy. You know, when you have an embassy in a country, that place belongs to the country that isn't where it's at. It represents a foreign country. And lots of the people, if not all the people there who work there, are from that foreign country. And that's kind of like us. We represent the policies of the country that we belong to. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 tells us where our citizenship is. It is in heaven. Someday, the kingdom of the heavens will come to the earth when the king of the heavens comes to the earth. And then the kingdom of the heavens will be on the earth, and now it's our country. Now it's our home. But right now, we're ambassadors. Paul uses that language in 2 Corinthians, that we are ambassadors, and we are urging those of the other country to switch citizenships. We're urging them to leave, not the United States, we're urging them to leave the kingdom of darkness and allow God to translate them to the kingdom of the Son of His love. Sometimes and this is the case with us, the embassy in a country is representing a country that is not on good terms with the country that they represent. Let's say, I don't even know if there is such an enmity. Sometimes the enmity is so great that they just don't even allow there to be an embassy of that country. Does North Korea have a U.S. embassy? I don't know. Is there a U.S. embassy in North Korea? Is there a North Korean embassy in the United States? I don't know. I don't pretend to know. What about Iran? Is there an Iranian embassy in the United States, and vice versa? I think there is one in Iran of the United States. I'm not sure. That's not my area of expertise. All right. But let's say that that was the case in either one of those examples, either one of those countries. Then there would be an embassy in a rather hostile country. Like, we'll let you have an embassy here, but don't delude yourself that we're on good terms. And that's kind of how this is. There is no planet Earth embassy in heaven, but there are a lot of little embassies throughout planet Earth. Now, the analogy breaks down. It is an analogy. Earth has not had a meeting. There's not been, you know, the UN didn't meet and say, we're going to allow heaven to have embassies here. This hasn't happened, God has said, I'm allowed to have embassies here. But that's what we end up being. We end up being the embassy. And this is our briefing time. If we're looking at the embassy figure, we kind of do this, don't we? We sing songs of Zion. We sing songs of Yahweh in the land of an unfamiliar. This is one of the things that points to the superiority of the new covenant. We can actually do this, which they couldn't do while in captivity, while in Babylon. Now, part of that is because we know, you know, really, our king rules this earth. He is sovereign, and he has allowed this long leash, if you will, to the nations of this world. But we are the great minority. We're even more of a minority than you might think. I can't remember the group that it was in the middle of the night last night when I was awakened. But I was thinking of, you know, this some area of, I don't know, the world or social life or something. There was some group of people, and I had to think, what do I have that I really know that anyone that I'm counting a believer in that venue is really a believer? I have people's words for it. I have people vouching for each other. I have the fact that these people go to church. I have the fact that people go to churches that I think are a little better than your, you know, definitely not, definitely unregenerate churches. They go to, you know, church that maybe I assume. But we really, there's not this cutting edge kind of gospel emphasis in those churches, if it's there, if the gospel's there at all. And there, that's the reason I don't know if these are really believing. And then the people, I mean, it wasn't a church, I can't remember what it was. It's very foggy and hazy, and I didn't plan to talk about this, but it fits. And I'm just saying, there have been many people that I have met that I have thought, for what reason, as I think about it, I don't know, that they are believers. And when I really have to think about it, I've never heard an unsolicited confession from them about the things that matter, about the things that make someone actually a believer. So we're in the minority. But it's more the minority than you might think, because I think a lot of people that we tend to count believers aren't. Now, among ourselves here, I mean, I hear very little children in our assembly here. So little that I don't believe that they are or even can be saved. All right, I don't believe they're saved. But I hear very little kids say things just matter-of-factly to me, like, Pastor Tim, when God died on the cross, like, just like it's a given, all right, like that was God who was dying on the cross. Here, we live in a Christocentric bubble. We live in this deity of Christ, deity-rich atmosphere, and we breathe resurrection. And it's known, it's a given, it's understood, Jesus being Messiah. But for all that it's known and given and understood, we still don't tire of speaking about it all the time. You hear it constantly. You hear it when it's done on purpose, like incarnational introductions. You hear it just in matter-of-fact conversation. You hear it as it's the cutting edge of what we're about. We've believed the identity that the gospel assigns to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this world. It's around us, everywhere around us, we have unfamiliars. And we are yet enabled to sing the songs of Zion while on the ground of an unfamiliar. Now, I think it's mainly like this, though. We usually only do it in the embassy. Or we do it when we're with each other. We do it alone. We do it to God. We sing to God. But we don't just go out and, you know, wouldn't you feel rather strange? I would think, I'm not going to do that. I think I would just decline. But I think I'd feel this way. If I went to work and everybody around me is not an unbeliever, and somebody says, hey, sing us one of those songs that you sing when you go to church. No. What is this? Is it a game? I don't like games. What is this? Why do you want me to do that? And I imagine that some of the same thoughts would have been there in the minds of the exiles of Judah as they were asked to do this in Babylon. Well, verse 5, he says, if I forget you, Jerusalem, my right hand forgets. In other words, now you usually swear with an uplifted right hand in the Bible. So if I forget Jerusalem, the idea is I've sworn not to forget Jerusalem. My right hand is just forgotten. If I forget Jerusalem, verse 6, let my tongue cling to my palate if I don't remember you. If I don't bring up Jerusalem above the head of my rejoicing. That is, if Jerusalem isn't my chief reason to rejoice, when I think about Jerusalem, then if I don't bring up Jerusalem, if Jerusalem isn't on my lips, then let it be that I can't talk. I shouldn't be permitted to talk then. Let my tongue cleave the roof of my mouth and I can't form words anymore. Remember Yahweh, verse 7, toward the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, saying, bear it until the foundation in it. Picture it like this. Jerusalem was the capital of Judah. Judah, the way you're looking, if you picture like a map of the Middle East here, now zero in, like enlarge it so that you're just looking at right around Israel here. Here's the Mediterranean Sea, the way you look at it. Not the way I look at it. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Israel. Right next to Israel over here is Edom. And it's like Edom put up bleachers as they watched Babylon come in and cheered Babylon on. They cheered, bear it. That is, scrape it bare. Destroy the city. Bring it down. We're not satisfied that it's like a Jericho where the walls fall down and run over the rubble and kill people inside. Get rid of everything that smacks of Jerusalem. Get the stones of it. You know, get it out of sight. Tear it down to the foundation in it. There was this zeal for the destruction of Jerusalem. And Edom led the way in this. Obadiah, we mentioned Obadiah last week in this same connection. This is another reason you can see this similarity, right? I've told you it's similarities that get the Psalms assigned their positions, their numbers in the Psalter. And there, you know, these psalms tend to talk about these same things. Sometimes it's a little difficult to figure that out. Sometimes I don't know what they are. But this one, I think this is it. Last week, we dealt with that. We dealt with Edom and nations in I think the week before that, too. So we got three psalms in a row. We're talking about nations that loved it when Israel was destroyed. And they're grouped together. In Obadiah, speaking for Yahweh, Obadiah tells Edom, "You should not have rejoiced in the day of the destruction of your brother Judah." And so they're cheering Babylon on, bear it until the foundation of it. There's just the idea of loving it that they heard about the demise of Jerusalem. So the psalmist is asking for Yahweh, for God, to remember that against the sons of Edom. You will remember then that, you know, we kind of visit it every time that it happens in the Psalms, that I think I'm the lone voice, at least in my knowledge. I can't be the lone voice, but in my knowledge, I don't know other teachers that do this, that defend imprecatory psalms, that defend imprecatory prayers. They are the Word of God, and the Scripture cannot be broken, and we'll have reason to speak about that in a moment. But this is the Word of God. Now, if you love your enemies, if you're devoted to your enemies, that's Matthew 6:44. That's better. But that doesn't say that this kind of language is wrong. Daughter of Babylon, in verse 8, being devastated. That is, hey, daughter of Babylon, in that you're slated to be devastated. You're going to be devastated. And if this is written post-exile, let's say being devastated, post-exile, they had already been devastated because Medo-Persia had already come in and taken over Babylon because Cyrus was a Persian who gave the permission for Judah to go back to Israel, to its land, to repopulate that land. So Babylon, daughter of Babylon, being devastated. Oh, the happinesses of he who is recompensing to you your dealings which you dealt on us. Yeah, that's not New Testament at all. Really? What about in the Revelation when that kind of language is used? That kind of language about who? About Babylon. But Babylon there was code for Rome. And there, definitely before it happened, it was spoken in that prophetic past, Babylon is fallen. Babylon the Great is fallen. And has become a haunt of demons. Babylon, the literal Babylon that was devastated, in the Old Testament, it was said that they became a haunt of Tanin. Do you remember what Tanin is? As of last week or the week before, on Sunday mornings that we translated that, dinosaurs. And even last week, that was last Sunday, foxes, remember? Foxes went up over Jerusalem because Jerusalem had been evacuated. Jerusalem had been depopulated. And so wildlife moved in. There wasn't anybody to cause it to fear anymore. But in the New Testament, those animals take a more nefarious and ominous shape. Babylon has become a haunt of demons, of every unclean and foul spirit. Now, by way of application to that, do you notice anything else like that? Do you even notice things that didn't used to be just neutral, like a country, that becomes now this haunt of demons, but things that used to be, I mean, they used to be Christian, and now what do you find there? You find demons ruling the place. Many of our, like at least in this country, but it's any Western nation this will work with. Many of the, if not all, of the early universities in this country, like, and the Ivy League ones are most notable, Princeton, Harvard, you know, Yale. These places existed for training pastors. And they trained Christians as well in other areas so that they could affect the world as Christians. And these are the places, I mean, these are bastions of infidelity these days. You can go to seminary at any one of these places. They all have seminaries. I see some, if I'm looking at books, I've been around long enough to know I look for certain cues. Depending on what kind of book I'm looking at, depending on what I'm questioning, I look for certain cues. Author is a good one. If I don't know the author and I see it's published by Yale Divinity School, I say, no, why would I spend money on this? This is just going to slam and trash our precious Word of God. The probability is that. And usually if it's published from such places, they cost your proverbial arm and a leg. Why am I going to give you my left arm to get this book that's just going to blaspheme my God? The things that used to be dedicated to the glory of God are now haunts of demons. Places that didn't used to be Christian. There was no claim to it being Christian. I actually think that that's a haunt of demons. Now, I don't judge anybody for going there, and I know why you go there. You don't go there to learn demonic policy. You go there to be able to get a job in your chosen field, and there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing is wrong with that. But it's they take the lead in ridiculous abandonment of the simplest truths about God. So, verse 8, daughter of Babylon, oh, the happinesses of he who is recompensing to you your dealings as you dealt with. That took us to Revelation, and like language in the New Testament, that took us to our application, and that's where we're at. Verse 9 intensifies the imprecation. Oh, the happinesses of he who takes hold of and intensely shivers your toddlers toward the crag. All right, now three things for us to understand this verse. One, as always, I have sought to translate this as literally and as accurately as possible. Usually those two things are the same thing. That is, the most accurate is that which is most literal. And the most literal is going to be the most accurate. Sometimes there are things wherein, you know, in their idiom, they would say it using this preposition. If I use that preposition in English, you're going to get a totally different idea. And so I will use a different corresponding preposition, because that's our idiom. So I can't say that if you translated it most literally all the time, it would be most accurate. But most of the time, that's the way it is. Most of the time, you want word for word, best word in English for that, best word in Hebrew, and maybe there's not a best word. There's a couple to choose from, and that's why there's not just one translation, and it's fine. But there's a little bit of difference, right? Not in idea, but just in wording. Your standard and conventional translations are going to say something like this, blessed is, rather than oh, the happiness is of, he who takes hold of and intensely shivers, they're going to say dashes. Your toddlers is going to be little ones. Toward the crag, crag's going to be a stone. So the classic way that this gets translated, it doesn't mean anything different. I do think this is more accurate, but it's not. You get the same idea. Oh, the happinesses. Now, that's a little different. That's not just that they're blessed, that by divine viewpoint they ought to be happy. And he who takes hold of and intensely shivers, intensely is the PL form of the verb, the Hebrew verb, which intensifies it. Shivers, I say, instead of dashes. I think you know what it means, the idea of dashing, especially with the dashing your toddlers toward the crag. But to shiver is a little different. It's the same action, it's the same idea, but to shiver something is to shatter it. To shiver something is to break it so that it disperses and it flies out in little pieces. If I had a glass vase, like say I have a vase that's this big, and I take this and I just throw it on the hard floor here, it's not going to crack in two. It's going to shiver. That is, it's going to smash and shatter and kind of fan out in every direction. That's our word here. The Lord Jesus Christ is the word that's used about him when in Psalm 2, he's going to rule in his second advent with a rod of iron and dash like the potter's vessels, those who are disobedient. So to shiver, the verb, is to do that. And then the object of that is your toddlers. Usually it's your young ones. Now, young ones, I think, can be anything from young adult to infants. So I think my word is more accurate here because it says what the Hebrew word deals with. You're not dealing with infants, but you're not dealing with teenagers, and you're not dealing with, 10-year-old. You're dealing with, the very little, but they're walking around. Crag is a little more accurate, too. A stone, you think of a stone, you think of a rock, medium-sized rock that you can hold, especially when you're talking about what we're talking about here, you think of a small rock. This is not the Hebrew word, it's not the normal Hebrew word for a stone that you see everywhere, Evan. This is the word that talks about a rock mass. It's kind of like a rock wall. It's a big rock. So we try. That's number one in the three things so that you understand this verse. One, try to be as accurate as possible. So there's nothing in the translation here that's changing the idea. Second thing. This is the word of God. In John 10:35, our Lord Jesus Christ said that it can't be undone, that it can't be nullified, that the way you're used to reading it, it cannot be broken. And thirdly, this is sufficiently clear. You understand what that's saying. And so what I'm going to do with that ninth verse is this. I'm going to unapologetically let that stand exactly as it's written. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.